This morning we started an 8-verse exegesis of my favorite passage in the Bible, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. We dealt with the first 4 verses, which is a plea of the Apostle Paul for unity. In verse 1, he gives a 4-fold incentive for the Philippians. And in verses 2, 3, and 4, he gives a 3-fold directory, a direction for them. He starts off in the first verse just reminding them. He said, now listen, if there's any encouragement that you have in Christ, if there's any consolation or persuasive appeal of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit which you have with the Word of God, if there's any tender mercy and compassion, he said, I want you to fulfill my joy that you do something for me. Number one, I want you to be unified. I want you to be joined together in the same mind and the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on one purpose. And we learn from the first chapter, verse 27, that's to strive together, not apart. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Stand on the same end of the rope, pulling against Satan. And then he appealed to humility in verse 3. Do nothing. Let nothing, no thing be done through strife. Vainglory. Don't do anything to cause attention to yourself or challenge someone to envy you. But with humility of mind, let each one consider one another more important than themselves. Then he appealed, number 3, for mutual helpfulness. When he said, look not every man on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. There's complete lack of any selfishness in those verses. And when we quoted the first verse that we started with this morning in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. Before I can even play on his team, I've got to learn self-denial. And I believe those directives in Philippians 2, verses 2, 3, and 4 will tell me how to not to be selfish. There's not a selfish thing involved in that. And as we enter into the study of Christ tonight in the next 4 verses, really, I guess if I had 4 verses put together that would be my favorite, those would be they. And you can see, really, Jesus Christ in those directed verses. You can see Jesus Christ being of the same mind, the same spirit, united in the same, with regards to his relationship with his Father. And Jesus did nothing to draw attention to himself. He was not desirous of any vain glory. Even when the young ruler came to him and bowed down and said, oh, good teacher, he said, why call me good? Only one is good, and that's God. Directed the attention back to his Father, not to himself. And he considered others more important than himself, or he wouldn't have died for you and me. And he certainly didn't look out for his own personal interest, or he never would have left heaven. But he looked after your interest. He cared more for you than he did his equality with God. And was willing to lay that aside to die for you and me. Now, if that doesn't motivate you to want to be on the same end of the rope. And then he starts in the next verse, verse 5. Here we go. He said, let this, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. I like that in this particular context. He says, let this attitude, attitude is everything. Attitude means which way you're leaning. And so he said, let this attitude be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, I mean, we can see this, existing in the form of God, thought not the being on an equality with God a thing to be retained with an eager grasp. One version said he laid aside his privileges. Another one said, like King James said, he was made of no reputation. That doesn't really quite get it. The real spirit of this verse is he not only laid aside his privileges, but in laying aside his privileges, he took no account of who he was, of himself, taking upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Now, there's a lot of passages in the Bible exhorting us in many places to imitate Christ. For example, in Philippians 3:17, the Apostle Paul said, when he's writing to this same church, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Then he put something else with that when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, "Be ye imitators of me as I imitate Christ." That's the way I imitate you, and that's the way you imitate me. As I see you imitating Christ, I'm going to imitate you. As you see me imitate Christ, you imitate me. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. Even Jesus made the point. He said, "Come to me." In Matthew 11:28, "All ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." These verses are all similar to Paul's statement, imitate Christ. Let this mind or this attitude be in you. Now, in order to follow Christ, I think it's good that we kind of look at, see what he did and who he was. To follow him all the way, one must begin by trying to realize and to grasp, which is hard, just who and what our Lord was and who he is as we think about him. When we see Jesus Christ, we find in 1 Peter 2, this verse always jumps out at me. It's really said, this is the reason you should be a Christian. "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. And he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Who, when he was reviled, he didn't sue you at law. "He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now, when we look at Jesus, we see Jesus at birth, the most proper child ever given to a mother's arms. Through all the years of his childhood of Nazareth, subjecting himself to his parents, as you read in the last part of the second chapter of Luke. We see him in his youth with one thought, and that was to be about his father's business. We see Jesus in the wilderness, calmly rejecting the most subtle trials of the devil, refusing to supply his needs by a misuse of his divine power. "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." He didn't fall for that. He repelled the confusion, if I may say so. He repelled the confusion of tempting God with that of trusting God. Now, what do I mean by that? We're supposed to trust God. But I want to make this point to you. Every time we yield to the devil, we're tempting God to do something about it. And sooner or later, he will. I think sometimes people, when they sin and they see that nothing really happened, that they're getting away with it. I guess one of my other favorite passages in the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil." Because God doesn't swing down out of heaven and zap you one when you sin, you say, "Well, you know, maybe I got by. Maybe he didn't see that." And you get worse and you get worse. But you know, finally, God's going to do something. He's going to zap you. I mean, I think of Amos, who went up from the kingdom of Judah to curse the altars. And he was telling Samaria, trying to get them to repent. But though they had gone after idolatry and everything. And we see what all Jesus, what all God did to try to get them to repent, to come back. He said, "Woe unto you who put afar off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near." Oh, God's not going to come for a long time. Man, I got plenty of time. I can always repent. Be careful. You don't know how long you're going to live. And we see all the things that God did to them to try to get their attention, to try to get them to repent. He said, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest, and I made it rain on one seed and withheld it from another." And he said, "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees and the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. I sent among you a plague among the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. Therefore," boy, you know, this passage kind of scares the daylights out of me. this Amos 4 and verse 12. "Therefore, thus will I do, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now, you know who they're going to meet? It goes on and tells who they're going to meet. In the verse 13. And here you see all of the power of God in this one verse. It's powerful. You want to know who you're going to meet? You've been challenging God by tempting God, by not repenting before God. You've been asking Him for judgment. You've been putting afar off the evil day. He's tried every way in the world to get you to repent, and you wouldn't repent. Now you know who you're going to meet? "Behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind, the omnipotent God, who declares to man what his thought is, the omniscience of God, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the omnipresent God. Am I ready to meet him? The Lord God of hosts is his name." In Hebrews 10:31, it's a reminder, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But when Jesus left the wilderness, he declined to seek his Father's ends by any other than his Father's means. You know, I get tired of people saying, "Well, I think the end justifies the means." No, if you don't play Robin Hood, where it says it's to rob the rich and give to the poor, it's good to give to the poor, but it's wrong to give to the poor because you rob the rich. If you're going to, the means never justify the end. As a Christian, if you want the end to be good, then the means to that end have to be good. You can't do what you want to just because you think you've got a good end. Both of them got to be right if we're going to be pleasing to God. And he did not seek his Father's ends by any other than the way his Father told him to, by his Father's means. We see him among the thousands with no pride of birth, though he was a king. No pride of intellect, though he had the Spirit without measure, according to John 3:34. With no pride of power, though all power in heaven and earth would be given unto him soon, in Matthew 28:18. With no pride of superior goodness or holiness, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming one another better than himself, just like we studied this morning. With no pride of anything that he had, though he was the top, giving all praise and glory to God, esteeming others better than himself, to the point that he was willing to die for our sins. We see him healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and everywhere breaking unto men the bread of life. To all of this, Paul had in mind when he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Now I want us to examine some of these words in these four verses. They really jump out at me when we read that. The first thing I want you to notice is that word form. Let this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And when he tells you who Christ was, who existing in the form of God. Well, someone said, well, what is the significance of that? Well, the word form actually means the specific character or the essence of God. He's not just talking about being a spiritual being. He's talking about being in the form of God. Form is the essence. It's what makes a thing what it is and makes it different from everything else. For example, this pulpit is wood. The matter in this pulpit is wood. What is the form of this pulpit? The form of this pulpit are those essential characteristics that make a pulpit, and makes a pulpit different from a pew or a rafter or any other piece of wood. It's what makes it what it is. Jesus was in the form of God. Everything that made God, God, he was. Everything that made God different from every spiritual being in high places, he was. So remember that when it says that he was in the form of God. Before coming to earth, he was equal to God. I mean, that's what it says. Who existing in the form of God, thought not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be retained with an eager grasp. He was equal to God. And he did not merely possess spiritual qualities or characteristics of all other heavenly beings. He was in the very essence. He was everything that God was. He was everything that made God, God. And made God different from any other spiritual being. And you know, when I think about that, I think of the contrast as it relates to Christ. In contrast, we as on earth exist in the form of sinners. We're everything that characterizes a sinner. And when you read Ephesians 2:1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you've been made alive, but you were dead. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John 8:34 says, he that serves sin is the servant of sin. He who sins is the servant of sin. I love this passage. In Romans 6:17, right after it talked about baptism, which is the form that referred to here. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that's baptism, which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. Somebody ask, when is a sinner made free from sin? You can just go to that verse right there and read it. When you obey from the heart that form of doctrine, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. But I want you to see what Christ did. Who existing in the form of God, he took upon him the form of a servant. A lot of times I hear brethren pray and they say, Lord, we thank you that Christ was made in the form of a man. That's not right. He was found in fashion as a man. Fashions change. Forms don't change. Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. And may I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, When Jesus took upon the form of a servant, Christ became incarnate. When I read this passage, that the form of God, and you know we've got preachers that preach this in the Church of Christ, that when Christ left heaven, he just became a man like you and I would be, a person, a human being. That's not what this teaches. When Christ, the Bible does not say that Christ gave up the form of God. He was found in, he had the form of God, but he said, taking upon him the form of a servant. God was not changed into the form of a servant, but Christ took on the form of a servant. He was both God and man. He was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. Somebody says, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand that either. But I believe it. How did he do that? I don't know how he did that. How he could be both God and man. But that's what the Bible says. You know, you start reading John, the first chapter, where it talks about Jesus being the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, deity. In verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I want us to take just a moment. I mean, there's where the Bible says that, John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But let's take a moment here just to look at the difference between form and fashion. The Greek word for form is morpha. The Greek word for fashion is schema. But the characteristics are what I want you to see here. Morpha is, the form is unchanging. It never changes. It's like a principle. When God, when Jesus was in the form of God, he never changed from that. When he took upon the form of a servant, from the time he was born of Mary, he was a servant until he died on the cross. And that was the lesson for you and me. Now, fashions change. They're changing. Forms, as he was in the form or the attitude of a servant, this is what Paul wants us to be. Have this attitude when you, who took upon him the form of a servant. If we don't learn how to serve one another, we're not going to make it. I've got to learn to be your servant. He was made in the likeness of man. Likeness is change. The soul is an unchanging thing. The flesh will go back to dust. There's the inward man that's going to live somewhere throughout eternity. And the fashion or the outward man or the schema is changing, it'll go back to dust. I think an illustration would be an apple tree. You have any apple trees out here in Phoenix? Do you grow apple trees out here? But anyway, here's my point. What's the form of an apple tree? They're ugly. You see the short, stocky trunk, the scaly bark, the gnarled branches, the rounded head. But what's the fashion of an apple tree? Well, it changes all the time. Well, it buds and it blossoms and it bears fruit and it's picked clean. But the whole time, the fashion's, the stock, the form doesn't change. I don't care whether you're looking at an apple tree budding, blossoming, bearing fruit, or picked clean. The trunk stays the same. Jesus took on him the form of a servant. And that characterized him for the whole time that he was alive. What's the grace that prompted Christ to leave heaven? Why did he do that? You read this beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. May I suggest that we too must become servants before we can truly imitate the incarnation of Christ. And that's what we read again in 1 Peter 2:21. Hereunto were you called, that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. You know, people said, I don't know about this suffering business. But you know, we're studying in Philippians. I think it's Philippians 1:28 that says that suffering is a gift of God. Paul gloried in tribulation because he knew it would make him more fit for the kingdom of heaven instead of complaining about it. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. God wants to give you the whole warehouse, but you might have to wait for it. But all suffering in the Bible is always for good. It's never just to make you hurt. It's to see what you're made out of. Whether you're gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, as you read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, 12. That's a strong thing. Matthew 16:24 is what we started off with this morning. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow after me. In Luke 14:11, for everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Boy, I messed that passage up one day. I was typing a bulletin, and I did a typo. I said, everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exhausted. Some smart aleck preacher got a hold of that in Texas, and he sent it back to me, cut it out, and sent it back to me. And with his smart aleck reply, he said, no wonder I'm so tired all the time. Isn't that awful? But those things, he got the point. But anyway, that's so important. What determines greatness in the kingdom? Greatness in the kingdom doesn't determine by what side of the king you sit on. Jesus said, that's not it. The way up is down. He washed their feet in the 13th chapter of John. He said, you know what I did? Well, they didn't know what he did. They thought it was crazy. Took his clothes off and wrapped a towel around him and got down and started washing his feet. And Peter said, you know, wash my feet. And Peter said, if I don't. And that's the first time Christ spoke to them in that point. He said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Then Peter came on, did 180 right there in front of him. Hell, wash my head. Give me a bath. Wash me all over, you know. But no matter how great you are, or how righteous we may be in our own eyes or in the eyes of the world, we must humble ourselves before God, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's what it says in Ephesians 5:21. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not determined by some title that we wear, but it is determined by the service that we render as a servant of God and to one another. Now, I want you to see this next point. Jesus made the point. That's just another scripture on this. Jesus called them unto himself, and he said, you know that rulers and Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority, but it's not going to be that way among you. Whosoever shall become great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Just backwards from the world. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is the one that really slaps me in the face in these four verses. When it talked about Christ being in the form of God and taking upon the the form of a servant, went all the way from the high of the highest to the low of the lowest. Why did he do that? What made him do that? What characteristic did he have that enabled him to do that? That's the passage that says he took no account of himself. That really gets me. In his equality with God, if he had taken account of himself, Christ never would have left heaven. There was no possible incentive that he would offer him to cause him to leave heaven. What could you offer Christ to make him leave heaven? God didn't force him out of heaven. He took no account of himself. He left heaven. There was no compulsion from the Father, no possible desire for himself. What could he gain from coming down here? No hope of gain nor fear of loss, but simple, unselfish, self-sacrificing love. Now, when I think about myself, this is where it gets me. How many of us who call ourselves Christians take account of ourselves? Maybe I'm preaching to the choir tonight, so to speak. But I've been guilty of some of these things. When asked to teach a class, I find, I think I'm just going to be too busy. What am I doing? I'm taking account of myself. Maybe I'm asked to come to the assembly, forsake not to be here like to Sunday night. And you find some reason to say, well, you know, I got this to do and I got that to do. I got studying to do or I got work to do. And so, what are you doing? You're taking account of yourself. I know I need to study the Bible more, but I'm so bit. What are you doing? You're taking account of yourself. I know I need to pray more. I don't pray my. I know I need to give more. I know I need to visit the sick and maybe those in prison. I need to write letters. I need to feed the hungry. I need to drink and to give those that are thirsty and be faithful. And I know I need to do all that. Well, what are you? But. I'm just taking account of myself. But when the Apostle Paul said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Paul said that Christ took no account of himself. Let this attitude be in you. And then the last point. Jesus humbled himself. May I suggest to you that Jesus was not humbled. He humbled himself. There's a vast difference. The devil did not humble Jesus, for example. I love this passage. The last two verses of John 14. Christ was talking to his apostles. He said, I'll speak with you. I will not speak with you much longer. For the prince of this world is coming. But he said, he has no hold on me. Well, why'd you die? Verse 31. But the world must learn that I love the Father. And that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Let's get on with it. You know, that British rock opera that was out a long time ago, maybe before some of you were born, maybe a few of you were born, they had a beautiful music. I always liked the song, I Don't Know How to Love Him. You know, it's beautiful. You sing around and whistle it and all like that. But these British that wrote this rock opera were atheists. They said that Christ went against City Hall and lost. That's not right. Jesus said, the devil's coming. Don't think he whipped me. Don't think he's got anything on me. But I want the world to know that I'm doing what the Lord... That's part of the scheme of redemption, that I give my blood, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It took heavenly blood to cleanse your sin. And so I'm going to do the will of my Father. I'm going to die for you. Man, that's strong. Jesus humbled himself. If I wait till I'm humbled on the day of judgment, I will wait too late. I must learn by my own will to humble myself voluntarily if I want to be like Jesus. And you know, this always blows my mind. Jesus had to learn obedience. I can't understand that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto... When I read that passage in Hebrews 5 where it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Why did Jesus have to learn obedience? He did, and it cost him. He suffered. Can I learn it any cheaper? Can I just walk down the aisle and be baptized and say, boy, I got my ticket punched now. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be faithful 24/7 and forsake not the assembly and be here and hang on to one end of the rope. I got it made. I don't think so. And when I speak to someone about the Lord and they punish me or they persecute me, what are you doing? You're learning obedience. He learned obedience through suffering. And you know, to have the mind of Christ, I must be willing to learn obedience the same way. How can I learn it any better? The emphasis in this passage is not that someone sacrificed Christ, but Christ willingly sacrificed himself. And really, that's what Romans 1 and 2, you know, we quote it all the time when we say, isn't that beautiful? But that's what it's talking about. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, willingly, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christ cared less for his equality with God. He cared less for himself and his own things than he cared for you and me. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in me. The points of emphasis: Christ's will or his attitude was always to do the will of the Father. So must mine be. We should rejoice that we have a God whom we can love and trust. I may stand in the awe of in the presence of a storm or an earthquake or a hurricane and feel completely helpless before a tornado or a flood, but I can't love or trust that kind of power. We're all alone in a storm or an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane. If all men had the attitude of Christ, there wouldn't be any denominationalism. There'd be no divisions in the church. We'd never be called upon to do too much for the good of our brethren or for the cause of Christ. When we would ask to do something, we'd do it. We would take no account of ourselves. We'd jump to it. The conclusion is simply this: self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. And self-sacrifice will lead you and me, his followers, not away from, but in the midst of men. Whenever men suffer, there will be to comfort them. As we read this morning, the 10 times comfort was used in 5 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Wherever men strive, there we will be to help them. Wherever men fail, there we will be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means the forgetfulness of self in service to others. Let's read it one more time. Let this attitude be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, thought not the being on an equality with God a thing to be retained with an eager grasp. But he took no account of himself, taking upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Is there anybody here tonight who would have the mind of Christ? With all the incentive that you have from the consolation, the encouragement in Christ, the persuasive appeal of His love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the tender mercy and compassion, that you would want to have the attitude that Jesus had, who went from the top to the bottom, taking no account of himself, humbling himself, learning obedience for the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's simple. That's his invitation to you. If you want your prayers to be heard, if you want to learn how to be holy as he is holy, then you need to become like his son, who set the example